Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 15? Perhaps there is no part of this upper room discourse, this last conversation that Jesus had with his disciples before his death, this farewell speech that speaks more of the lordship of Jesus Christ than this little metaphor of the vine and the branches. In speaking to his disciples and to us, Jesus Christ says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that may be the deepest and perhaps the most difficult lesson in the Christian life. I think maybe especially for men. That apart from Jesus Christ, we can accomplish much, but in the end it will be nothing. Apart from me, you can do only one thing, nothing. Jesus Christ is about midway through this upper room discourse when we get to chapter 15, verse 1. He says in the previous verse at the end of chapter 14, rise, let us go from here. But he doesn't leave. You notice he also says over in chapter 18, John does, chapter 18, verse 1, that when Jesus had finished praying, when he had spoken these words, he went out with the disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. So Jesus says at the end of John 14, arise and let's go. Let's go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's go to my hour of travail and prayer. Let's go to where I wrestle with the devil for the last time and win the victory of the cross before I'm even put on the cross. But he doesn't leave. There's three more chapters of talking and discussion and prayers. And so people said, what's going on here? Well, there are a couple, there are two or three different explanations. One is that Jesus actually ended what he had to say at the end of chapter 14, and John came along and added some things that Jesus had said elsewhere in chapter 15, 16, and 17 to make it a longer discourse. But I reject that because I think John would be dishonest to do that, to take something that happened in another place and put it in a context and say that Jesus said these things that night. And I don't believe the Word of God is dishonest with us. The other opinion is that they actually did leave at the end of chapter 14. And as they walked the couple miles down through the city of Jerusalem and past the temple and down the Kidron Valley and up the other side to the Garden of Gethsemane, that they talked about the things in 15 and 16. And as they entered the garden, Jesus prayed this high priestly prayer of John 17. That's a possibility. But John presents all of this as happening in the upper room. And so I think the way to explain the two and to reconcile the two verses is simply to say what happened in that upper room is what happens to us often. You have a group of people over for your fellowship and you have a meal and you'll be in your house and somebody will say, oh, Pastor, it's time to leave, isn't it? And you say, well, you know, it's getting late. And then 45 minutes later, somebody moves to the door. That's how it happens. Something else comes up that you talk about, and the question is asked, and you respond to it. Then finally, when everybody's ready, the pastor says, well, let me pray for you. And I think that's what happened here. Jesus said, let's go. And as they gathered up their garments, and they went to pay the person for the rent of the room and for the food and the things they had to do, which Judas was supposed to do but didn't. And as they lingered, Jesus began to make some other points about his life with them before and after the cross. So what we really have is part two, the second half of the upper room discourse. The first half was mainly focused on this one truth. Jesus said, I am going away, and where I am going, you cannot come. It's in this first half that he washes their feet, that he gives them the new commandment that they should love one another as he has loved them. This will be the sealing mark of a disciple, he says. He tells them that he's going to heaven, back to the Father, but they will be provided three abiding places to comfort them. They will abide in the risen Christ, and they will abide in the living Word of the Father, and they will abide in the Spirit who will abide in them, the Spirit who is coming, the Spirit of promise. And then he turns to the second part of the discourse. Here he does not talk much about going away. He talks about the disciples remaining. He talks about a vine and branches and their fruitfulness, about how they will experience hatred and opposition in the world, but the Spirit will be with them. How they will have a supernatural, a joy that's unexplicable. And finally, he prays for them. And the main theme of his prayer is that they will abide in the world. They will remain. And they need to be empowered and helped by God the Father and God the Spirit. So the first part is about Jesus returning to the Father. The second part is about us remaining in the world. Our remaining or abiding is a major theme in the second half of the talk that he gives. The word meno, the little Greek word which means to remain or to stay behind or to be left behind or to abide, occurs 15 times in the Upper Room Discourse and 10 of those 15 times in John chapter 15. And Jesus begins to tell us what's going to happen to us as we remain here on the earth and Jesus is in heaven. What is going to happen to us? Their main concern, these apostles, is that how are we going to do all the things that Jesus had said we have to do if Jesus goes away and we remain without him? Jesus says, you will not remain without me because I am a vine, you are the branches, and in me you will bear much fruit. This is the seventh and the last famous I am statement of Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine. You are the branches. And apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus is beginning to say here, after I go away, you will inevitably ask yourself, how in the world can we carry on without Jesus Christ? And Jesus said, this is how you'll carry on without me. My very life sap will course into your souls, and you will go forward in my life and in my strength and in my productivity if you abide in me. He talks about two things in this little imagery of a vine and a branches. He talks about himself and about his Christians, his disciples. The true vine and the true branches. Look what he says about himself, the true vine, in the first five verses of John 15. I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, Jesus picks very familiar language here to illustrate the seminal importance and the intricate nature of a Christian and his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He uses the image of a vine, which is the Old Testament symbol for Israel. A famous passage that no doubt would come to the apostles' minds is this famous Song of the Vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitant of Jerusalem, and you men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not already done? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain not upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, the outcry of distress. Israel is the vine. There's no doubt in anybody's mind in that upper room that Jesus Christ was speaking of Israel when he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Psalm 80 talks about this. Jeremiah talks about it, about the wood of the vine that grew lush but was without fruit. Ezekiel talks about a low spreading vine, a vine in a vineyard that was luxuriant but turned sour and only yielded grapes that set the teeth on edge. Hosea says, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more he altars he built to other gods. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. There were ceramic bowls and coins and artifacts of the time of Jesus Christ that show a vine with grapes on it as a symbol of Israel. Jesus uses this vineyard. Remember, he tells this famous story about a man who had a vineyard and he built a hedge around it, and he put a tower in it to protect it, and he made a wine vat, and he fertilized it and watered it, and then it yielded a lot of grapes, and so he sent his servant to get those grapes, and they ran him off. And he sent another one, they beat him up, and then a third one, then they killed him. He continued to send servants, meaning the prophets, and they abused them. And finally he said, I will send my son. They will honor him. But the men of the vineyard saw him coming and said, look, the heir of it all, let us kill him and the vineyard will be ours. Jesus said, they took him, they killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of that vineyard do? He will come and destroy those tenants and give that vineyard to another people. Jesus Christ is at that point in redemptive history. He's about to take the vineyard away from Israel and give it to 12 men who are the new Israel of God. He's about to take the church away from Israel, the Jew, and give it to the Gentile nations. He's moving from an old covenant into a new. And the day of reckoning is at hand. As Jesus Christ would have left that place called the upper room, walked down the city to go to the east gate that led to the Garden of Gethsemane, he would have had to walk by the front door of the temple. And Jesus knew what was on the front door of that temple, the temple of Herod. There was a huge golden vine with grapes embroidered over the front lintel of the main door of the temple. Josephus describes it. The temple had doors also at the entrance and lintels over them, the same height with the temple itself. They were adorned with embroidered veils and with their flowers of purple and pillars interwoven. And these over them, under the crown work, was spread a golden vine with its branches hanging down from a great height. The largeness and the fine workmanship of this vine was of such a surpassing sight to the spectators that they saw the vast materials there were and with what great skill the workmanship had been done. And they wondered at the glory of this place of God. Jesus was soon to take his disciples and to walk through the streets, and as he went by that temple, point to that thing and say, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser, and you are the branches of a new vine that I plant tonight. Israel is no longer your identity. Once I get off of that cross, you will no longer be a Jew. You will be a Christian. You will no longer be a prophet of the Old Testament. You will be an apostle of the New. You will no longer look for your religion, for your church, for the liturgy and the Levitical codes and all of your traditions to give you your life. You will look to me. Look how personal this is. I am the vine. Three times he says it. I am the vine. I am the true vine. The vine is me. It is I. And I will do, he says, what Israel failed to do. Israel would not obey God, but I will obey him perfectly. Israel would not produce the fruit of righteousness. I will be known as the righteous one. Israel will not offer the sacrifices acceptable to God. I will offer my sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. Israel will not pursue the nations and bring them to God as the light to the nations. I will. I will be what Israel failed to be. If we had the time this morning, it would be fascinating to turn to the book of Isaiah, where there are five hymns called the Songs of the Servant. We preached to these several years ago at Advent time here at the church. Each one of them talks about the Messiah as a servant of God. And in the one that is perhaps the most famous, in Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7, if you want to turn there, you'll see an interesting thing, that the song talks about the servant in kind of a mixed metaphor. At one point, it's the people of Israel. At another point, it's a person called the Messiah who's going to save the people of Israel. The servant is both Israel and Israel's Redeemer. Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings may see and arise, princes, and they will prostrate themselves, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has come, has chosen you. Notice those two pictures. Here he's talking about Israel to be a servant, and then one who's born out of Israel, who will bring the tribes of Israel and Judah back to the Lord, who will be a light to the nation, who will raise up the remnant and be the redeemer of God's people. Now, what does all this mean? Isn't this confusing? It is to us. Until you realize that what Jesus Christ is saying is that I am the vine, and therefore I am two things to Christians, to my people. I am the embodiment of what their church could and should and someday will be. I am the incarnation of God in the world as the church should be. I am the light of the world to the darkened nations as the church should be. I am the fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit as the church should be. I am synonymous with this corporate identity, and yet I am the individual who redeems the church, who brings individuals to be part of this corporate identity. You know, the New Testament talks about this. It talks about Jesus Christ both as an individual and as someone in whom the fullness of the body of God in the world dwells. That's why the church is called the body of Christ. Listen to Alexander McLaurin. Therefore, the name of the collective whole of which the individual Christian is a part is Christ. And as in the great Old Testament prophecy of the servant of the Lord, that figure that rises before Isaiah's vision fluctuates between what is clearly the collective Israel and what is clearly a person who is a Messiah. So that Christ is not only the individual Redeemer who bears the body of the flesh literally here upon earth, but the whole of that redeemed church of which God said, it is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Here's what Jesus Christ is saying. If we just cut through all this imagery, you tend to be a people, whether you're Old Testament people or New Testament people, that find your identity in your church. You tend to think that because you go to church, you'll go to heaven. Because you like the liturgy, you know me. Because the preacher is an evangelical person, that you share that gospel faith. You are like Israel, trying to draw your life and your identity and your fruitfulness from your religious organization experience, but that will never work. I am the vine. I am your life. I am your strength. I am your fruitfulness. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can produce nothing but dead religious works apart from a living relationship with me as both your personal Lord and Savior and the life of your corporate identity. And the Father, he is the vine dresser. He works through me to do two things. Look what he says in verses 2 and 3. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. He said, God, the Father, working in my body, the church, my great vineyard, sucking off the life juice of my spiritual vine, will do two things. When he sees branches that are dried and dead and fruitless, he will cut them off, bind them up as dead wood, and burn them in fire. But those that are bearing fruit, he will prune. He will cut them back so they'll be thicker and lusher and fuller and more fruitful. We know that this is true. We know that the apostles talked oftentimes about people who were once part of the church, but they left and they were without fruit. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits, how God cut them off and cast them away. One of the great things we need to rediscover here, you can say, Pastor, this is contradictory to what you're saying, but hear me out before you react, is that people who have nothing to do with the body of Christ, the church, have a difficult claim to being in Christ. I think, brothers and sisters, it is impossible to abide in Jesus Christ and not be in the vineyard, for crying out loud, in the fellowship of God's people. And there are people like this in every congregation. There's only two kinds of churches in the world when you think of it this way. Those who purge their roles and cut off the dead wood and say, you know, you haven't been here, you haven't worshiped with us, you haven't given, you don't care, you're not here, you're dead wood, you're gone, which seems so unkind. And those that boast of 5,000 members when 1,000 are in attendance, and the dead wood is sucking the life out of the living wood. God cuts things off. Not only that, but he hacks on us who believe in him and show some fruit. He prunes us. Now, I've never been a plant, although people said sometimes I have the personality of one. But I would imagine it's a little traumatic to have your arms cut off so that more arms grow and greater strength comes and you're more fruitful. But the Bible talks about that. The one who the Lord loves, he disciplines. No discipline for the moment is pleasant, but after it is accomplished, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The Lord disciplines us. James says he sends us through trials and tribulations so that we are mature and fruitful and we grow in our life. So the Lord is always working on his vineyard, always doing something with the members of Christ's church. He's either separating them to show them that they have no life in the hopes that they will come back in faith and attach themselves to the living vine, Jesus Christ, or he's pruning them, sending them through difficult, challenging things so that their faith deepens and they bear more fruit. Jesus said, "And now the axe is laid at the roots of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." So here's a picture of Jesus Christ telling us that our life is not found in our church experience. It's not found in our religion. It's a nice thing that your dad and your grandpa and your great-grandpa before you was a preacher, but you can't live off their faith. It's a great thing that you go to the true church, that you're a member of the true church. I'm all for that. I'd like to find it. But that true church is not going to save you. It's a great thing that you're an evangelical Reformed Presbyterian, because after all, that's the Trinity, the evangelical Father, the Reformed Son, and the Presbyterian Holy Spirit. That's a great thing. But that is not going to get you into heaven. Those are important things. I'm not making fun of them. They're important things. It's important to be in a true church. It's great to have a spiritual legacy from your grandparents down to you. The faith of our fathers and mothers. It's a wonderful thing to be gospel evangelical, to be reformational Protestant, to be Presbyterian, to do things we think in a governmental way that's honoring to God. But our identity is in Christ, and our strength is in him. And our life comes from being attached to Jesus Christ. That is the true vine. And if there's a true vine and a false vine, then there's also true branches and false branches. And Jesus talks about Christians who are the true branches, beginning in verse 6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Jesus now turns from discussing himself to discussing us, from the true vine to the true branches. And he says, you know, there's a difference between branches. And that is, do they produce fruit or not? Are they fruitful or barren? You know, Jesus talked in another parable about this. He said, there once was a man who had a fig tree that he planted in his vineyard. And he came again and again seeking fruit on it, but there was none. And so he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground and be a waste?" But the vine dresser answered him, "Sir, please let it alone for one more year. I will dig around it and fertilize it. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." When Jude wants to describe pretend Christians, false believers, he says they are fruitless trees, doubly dead. Spiritually and physically fruitless. And Jesus says, it's all about abiding. You know, this is so simple that a three-year-old can understand. If you take a grapevine and you've got this trunk, this vine coming out, and branches that have grapes on, and you snip off the, you just take a little scissors or a saw or something, and you cut off the branch from the vine, what happens to the fruit in the vine? Well, in a matter of days, it's dried up and dead. It has no life, except that it draws its sap, its life, from the main trunk of the vine. And Jesus says, that is a Christian. He abides in three things. Here's what Jesus said. First, he abides in me by faith. I am the vine. If you abide in me and my love abides in you, then you will bear much fruit and prove to be my disciple. Second, he said, he abides in God's word. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. For my Father is glorified in that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Thirdly, he says, he abides in my love. He loves me as I love the Father. And that is proven by the fact that he really tries hard to keep my commandments. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So there's three things here that enable a person to connect to Jesus Christ and to bear much fruit. Personal faith in Jesus Christ, a confidence in God's word, and a consistent effort to do what is pleasing to God, to keep his commandments. Now, Jesus Christ isn't asking for perfection. He's asking for abiding. He didn't say we had to have perfect faith, that we had to do and have utter confidence in everything the Bible says, or that we always had to obey and could never disobey. He knows that our faith is weak. He knows that we struggle with things in the Word of God. He knows we are disobedient on a regular basis. What he says is, if you abide, if you rest in me, if you are confident in the word, if there's a consistent mindset of obeying, then you will bear much fruit. Listen to J.C. Ryle. We must not misunderstand what our Lord is saying here as he speaks of keeping his commandments. There is a sense in which no one can keep them perfectly. Our best works are imperfect and defective. And when we have done our very best, we still would cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Yet, we must not run into the other extreme and give way to the lazy idea that we can do nothing at all to be obedient. By the grace of God, we may make Christ's law our rule of life and show daily that we desire to please him. So doing, our gracious master will give us a constant sense of his favor, make us feel his face smiling upon us like the sun that shines on a fine day and produce the living fruit of living life in Christ. Jesus says, look, abiding involves a living faith in me. This is what makes a true Christian from a false Christian. You really do believe that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, did everything that needed to be done to forgive you of your sins and to bring you to heaven. There's nothing more that needs to be done. You have absolute confidence in that. You also, because of that, will have the Holy Spirit in you, and he will produce the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and so on. Secondly, a Christian who truly is born of God, born of the Spirit, who abides in Christ, has an absolute confidence in God's word. He struggles with things that are difficult for him to understand, and he maybe even more so things that are difficult to do. But he believes that the Bible is what the apostles say it is, the imperishable seed of saving grace, the living and abiding word of God, the whole counsel of God. All of these wonderful things that take our minds captive to the obedience of Christ, that help us to renew our mind to do what is good and right and just in the Lord's sight, to help us to see things from the mind of Christ. He has confidence that God will talk to him, will instruct him and guide him through the Bible. He believes that if there's a living Christ, this is his living word. It's just as alive as Jesus Christ and just as powerful. So he abides in Christ and his finished work, and he abides in the word and its living direction. And thirdly, he has a consistent heart to obey God. He wants to bring forth the fruit of righteousness. What John the Baptist said, fruit in keeping with repentance. He's not afraid to look at his life in light of Christ and the word and say, Father, this that I'm doing is wrong. This is what you want me to do. Would you help me by the presence of the Holy Spirit to obey you? And he steps out in what Paul calls the obedience of faith. And he takes one more step closer to Jesus Christ and the conformity of his life to Christ's. It's not the attainment of perfection, but it is the pursuit of holiness. And we are empowered to do these things, Jesus says. The benefits from abiding in Christ is to be empowered. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There is a spiritual power that comes from having a personal faith in Jesus Christ. There is also this: as we abide in God's word, as God's word begins to shape our mind, listen, our prayer life changes. We ask for different things. We expect different things from God. And all of a sudden, the things we're asking for are answered because they're in accordance with God's word. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Not whatever you ask, but whatever you want after your mind has been soaked by abiding in God's word. Interesting testimony. I'm 62 years old, and the things that I ask of God are a world apart from what I asked when I was 22 years old. I would be embarrassed to tell you what I prayed for when I was 22. And you would never bring your children to church again if you heard what I used to ask the Lord for when I was 22. Why? Because after 34 years in God's word, my mind has been changed. Not to where it should be, but it's vastly different than it was before. There is a fruitfulness in life. There's an assurance of answered prayer. And here's the third thing that comes from abiding in Christ and his word and in obedience. There's a sense of divine joy that you just can't explain other than to say, it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. My joy in you makes your joy full. There's something about abiding in Christ in faith and getting immersed in God's word and stepping out in faithful obedience that gives you what Peter calls a joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's interesting that Peter wrote about that joy unspeakable 38 years after he heard Jesus talk about the vine and the branches. He abided in Christ for a long time. Now, there's a man who had to learn these lessons. Personal faith in Jesus Christ. Reliance upon the word other than his own opinion. And striking out in obedience even when it made no sense, rather than doing what Peter thought was the best thing and telling God about it. But he learned that lesson over time because he never separated himself from Jesus Christ. He abided in Christ. So he and his friends would say in the late time of their life, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, folks, this is kind of a litmus test, kind of a spiritual thermometer for us as individuals, as a church, even as a nation. Do we sense that as individuals, that as families, that as congregations, that we are being as fruitful as God would like us to be? Is our nation fruitful? How about our confidence in God's word? Do we turn to God's word daily to give us the spiritual food we need to grow in the grace and knowledge, both grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Is your family built around the world? Is this church? How about America? When was the last time the men and women in Raleigh or in Washington, D.C., on a big issue said, well, let's bring in some clergymen and see what God's word has to say? And how about obedience? How about when the living Christ speaks to the living word and says, you know, those things you value and those things you do and the stuff your friends and roommates are into, they're sin. And how often do we say, Father, that's not true. This is a different age. How often do we as an individual, as a family, as a church, as a country, say, you know, you're right, Lord. We are being disobedient. And we don't know where we're going, but we're going to step out in faith and obedience, and we want you to correct us. Seems to me that when we look at 9/11, folks, we have two choices. Choice number one is that it has no meaning whatsoever for us. So it's not important to commemorate. For crying out loud, bad things happen to people. Firemen get killed and so do policemen. Big deal. Or we say, no, sir. A sovereign God, the God we just sang about in all these hymns and songs, he let this happen to us for a reason. And that is my opinion. I may be wrong, but that's what I really believe. Because I believe he's calling America and the church and the family and you and me back to three simple things that are the lifeblood and the blessing of any people: a personal faith in Jesus Christ, a confidence in God's word, and a simple life of humble obedience. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Happy are the people that are so situated in him. Amen. Father, we want to thank you for this day. It's a terrible thing in our history, and yet it can be a glorious thing in your kingdom work if you use this day in our history and the commemoration of it to bring men and women to faith in Jesus Christ, to bring churches and households and even a country back to your word, to cause us to be humbled before you and to step out in faith and obedience, seeking to please you, knowing that we can do nothing except you strengthen us and that you will obey for us. You will enable us to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You will answer our prayers. You will give us a sense of joy. You will make us productive in those things that are truly of eternal significance. I pray, Father, today that you would touch the lives of individuals here who don't know you as Lord and Savior, that you would work in the lives of people and families that are not consistently in your word and really don't believe it, and that you would help us all, both as individuals and as a corporate body, to give more attention to pleasing you by obedience, and that by this faith and this hope and this love, you would renew us in Jesus Christ, cause your face to shine upon us and make us fruitful and happy in the answers to prayers and full of the joy of the Spirit as you course your life sap through us and cause us to be born from above and to become a new people. Thank you for loving us and for being faithful to us. Keep us close to yourself that we might abide and in so doing Be pleased with us, Lord, and glorify the Father who seeks much fruit. This we pray and ask for us and for Jesus, for we are united together. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.